much.
Don't do the rule.
Tom can do it. Okay.
Okay, it's time for us to begin. Ask Mr. Simmons if he would lead us in a personal spiritual class.
My Father in Heaven, we thank you for another opportunity to come together and study from that word. We thank you for the portion of help you've given each one of us that allows us to be here this evening. We pray that you'll be with all the teaching and desire we're given, good remembrance of the things that we prepare, and be with each one of us as listeners. Help us to listen, always with eternity in view. Help us to glean the most from that word. Continue with us about the savings. In Christ we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, this evening we're in Acts chapter 21. We're in Acts 21 and we'll be covering verses 17 through Acts chapter 22, verse 21. Actually, we're going to slip into verse 22. Doesn't seem like a more logical stopping.
I think we'll just be playing with
three. All right. Included in our lesson this evening, we'll have a summary of the third journey. I think by now we've ground the third journey of the Apostle Paul into our minds pretty well. We're going to have Paul arriving in Jerusalem. He'll be received very warmly by the brethren there. That makes a lot of sense when you consider the context of the gift that they were bringing and the good news. It wasn't just that physical gift, but the very good news that they were bringing. Then we have this account of the vow of the poor. What appears to be, and we'll show a little bit of evidence for this, a Nazarite vow. Paul takes that vow, pays the expenses, and we'll talk about the significance of that and what the implications are in terms of Paul's teaching about the law of Moses. That's a very obvious question that arises out of that account. What does that mean? And then we'll have Paul, as he is taken by the mob, he's thrown out of the temple, slammed the door shut, and they begin beating on him. And, of course, Claudius Lysias comes down from what we think was the Tower of Antonia, comes down to rescue Paul and tries to discern why in the world these Jews are wanting to kill this man. Who is he and why do they want to kill him? And then we'll get into Paul's defense before the brethren. I'm hoping that we'll get an opportunity to go to look at some of the things that are connected with Eric's question of Sunday morning. It was a really good question, and I really appreciate him asking that question. And as is so often the case, any of you who have been in a class with me very long, you know that I tend to speak and think later, so I thought a lot more later after I said that, and there's really, really good evidence right there in the context. You recall I went to Luke, but that's really not necessary to determine what kind of time is in view. There's really just tremendously clear evidence, in my estimation, right there in the context, particularly Acts chapter 20, verse 11. To remind you of the question at hand that Eric raised, and a good question, is what kind of time is in view there? What is likely in view? Is it Roman time or is it Jewish time? Because if it's Jewish time, there's some ambiguity then about when that happened. The Jewish calendar day, at the beginning it does, and the end it does. And if that's the case, and can be proven, then that could have been, they could have met what we would call Saturday evening to observe the Lord's Supper. I think we'll see that the evidence is overwhelming that that is not the case. But it's a valid question if we look at it. If it was Roman time, Romans count time differently. And if this was can be shown to be the case, then we can have full confidence that it was not only what we call the first day of the week, but it was followed by the second day of the week, Monday. And that when Paul departed, he departed on Monday. It's not inconsequential. You can understand. I took a little bit of advantage of that question, too, to put together a few slides on the Lord's Supper. What do we have by authority there? So hopefully we can look at that briefly when we get through with the material
on Acts 21:17 through 22:21.
All right. I'm not going to go through the 17 periods of Bible history, but we've got them in our slides in case we need them. All right. Let's go over the third missionary journey. It began, of course, from Antioch of Syria. And Paul, having been through this area before, visits the churches in Phrygia and Galatia. That would be this area here. Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, other cities in that area. And he passes through, and again, this began probably around the year AD 54. and he comes to Ephesus. He had, in the second journey, visited very briefly in that area and wanted to come back. So he's making good on a desire to come back to the city of Ephesus. He teaches there in the synagogue at first and then later in the school of Tyrannus. And he was there for a period of 3 years. Now, early in his period, his stay there, we think he wrote what book? And again, it's not conclusive, but it's the evidence. There's evidence that points to that he did write this particular book, having just passed through that area. Galatians. All right, and then he stays there again for the 3 year period. There are some stories that are told. There's the seven sons of Sceva who were trying to cast out demons. And they were probably not very successful. And then they had a real bad turn. They decided that they would mimic what Paul was doing. And you'll recall that that when they invoked the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, what did the demon think of that? He said, "Paul, I know. Jesus, I know. But who are you?" And, of course, he poor Libby jumped on them and beat the stew out of them, we'd say, and left them half-clothed and maybe half-unclothed as they ran away beaten and bruised. And people heard about this. And one thing that happened afterwards is that people got together and they burned these books of sorcery, these books of magic. And this was a volunteer. This was not some sort of thing where people were commanded to do it, as you know we may hear in the Middle Ages or something like that. This is a situation where people wanted to. And they burned these books, and they counted the amount of money that these books would cost, and it was 50,000 pieces of silver. This was a pretty significant investment. And it also shows the degree of depravity that these people lived in before the gospel came to them. That was a source of divine truth to them, as it were. And then shortly, or sometime after that, we have Demetrius and the silversmith, and they caused a riot there at Ephesus, and of course they wanted to drag Paul into the theater. Big theater, could have helped around 24,500 people. They didn't know what half the people were there, didn't even know why they were there that day. They were shouting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Well, the persecution that arose around that evidently did not attenuate, it intensified. And because of that, Paul left shortly thereafter. Paul wrote the book of 1 Corinthians from Ephesus, intending to come across to them. And he had that delivered by whom? I think I heard it. That's right, Titus. And he was so concerned about how that letter would be received. A lot of instruction, a lot of correction in there. He was concerned about how the brethren would receive it. He had been with them for a year and a half. This was a pagan city, and you remember the Lord had shown him that vision. Not many people in this city. And the concern that he had that that labor might, if they rejected this instruction and went back, there was and rejected his teaching, which was the pure gospel as an apostle of Jesus Christ, then what did they have? They were lost. And so he was very, very concerned for their souls. And when he left Ephesus, he went up to Troas and had an opportunity to preach the gospel. But what prevented him? Was it something external? That's well said. He just didn't have the heart to do it. He makes that clear in those chapters of chapter 1, he despaired. So despaired. of life, because he was so concerned for these brethren. Paul was a man who truly loved God's people. He mentions the Jews, and how he could even wish that he was accursed from Christ's sake for them, if they would just be saved. That's the kind of love that he had for other people's souls. And that explains why Paul was so... He gave his life to the extent that he did to preach the gospel. And of course, as he went through Troas, left Troas, and went through Macedonia, visiting the congregations there, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and others probably in that area, he wrote the book of 2 Corinthians. Something happened as he was writing that book, or prior to writing it, as he went through Macedonia, that changed his perspective dramatically. Chapter 7, I think verse 5 or 6 in particular of 2 Corinthians. Somebody showed up. He alludes to it in chapter 2. That's right. And the news, well, was it good or bad?
It was good news.
And Paul, you can just sense the relief. You don't have to sense it. You can see, talks about how they were refreshed. He was just delighted. He was so overjoyed because they had received it faithfully. And then he travels to Corinth and spends the winter there, about 3 months. And he writes the book of Romans. Now, it's pretty solid evidence that he writes the book of Romans, because it mentions that he's got the gift, he's going to Jerusalem with the others, and hopes to be passed by from Jerusalem to them, which he does, just not exactly that smoothly. All right, so from Corinth, he writes the book of Romans, we think, and then he intends to leave, probably from Cenchrea down here on this isthmus, maybe 6 miles or so from Corinth. He intends probably to leave from there. He definitely intended to sail directly from Greece back to Judea, but the Jews plot to kill him, so what does he do instead? He circles back through Macedonia. Okay, so and then that brings him back. They have this crossing, as Jim was showing us, they have this crossing here 2 days this way, but evidently some headwinds, and it takes 5 days to get back to Troas. They left Philippi, but from the first few verses in chapter 20, right after the days of unleavened bread. This was the feast, of course, that was attached, but that came right after what particular important day?
Passover.
Very good. That's not fair. We didn't really discuss that. But, so they left after the feast of unleavened bread, the 7 days that followed the Passover. He's eager to get back to Jerusalem. So he's got 50 days. Really, he's got less than 50 days. And we can account for 35 days from the time he left Philippi to the time he arrives there. And it does not account for all of his travel time. So we don't know if he made it or not. But he wanted to. He made it very clear he wanted to get back by Pentecost. Which gives us some context for him stopping at Troas, waiting 7 days, meets with the brethren, of course, preaches to them. Young man, Eutychus, falls from the window, taken up for dead. Paul tells him, no, he's not dead, and presents them to him alive. He departs the next day, and he travels down. Of course, in chapter 20, we see that he's in such a hurry that instead of going to Ephesus and bolstering his brethren, he meets them on the coast and talks to them, and then continues on his way. Arrives back in Judea, Tyre, then Ptolemais, Caesarea, and then up to Jerusalem. That's the third missionary journey. What happens in that journey? Which spanned about 4 years, and probably the next middle part, late spring, AD 57, somewhere in that neighborhood. Okay? Any thoughts, comments, questions? Okay. All right. When he gets to Jerusalem, the brethren received, he says, the brethren received us gladly. Luke says it is. Luke's with them. Pretty good contingent of people that has traveled with them. Do you recall why that was? 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 in particular. What was it? That's right. They had that gift. And Paul was concerned. He wanted to make sure that everything was above board, that there could be no accusation leveled against him of deceit anyway. And think about how these brethren would have felt. These were Jewish brethren by March down here in Judea, right? Now, their concept before they became Christians would have been these Gentiles, these Greeks, they're heathens, they're idolaters. And so they were. I mean, we've seen just the observation about the books at Ephesus implies that that's a pretty good estimation. Great as Diana of Ephesus. That was what these people had known. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, such were some of you after naming that horrible list of things. That was the Jews' mindset of who these people were. Now, now not only are they considering these people brethren, but look at the behavior that these Gentiles are manifesting toward them. Now, there had been a famine that had been prophesied by Agabus back up in Antioch. And it happened. And this evidently is connected with it. And they had a need. They would have been glad to see these brethren for no other reason than they had a need. But now here are these Gentile brethren, and what are they doing? Are they acting like they used to? Are they acting, if you're a Jew and you're thinking about how a Gentile acts, does this act like, is this looking like that? No, it's tremendous evidence for these Jewish Christians that this gospel is powerful. Okay, we knew about God. We are the ones, we got the God. We were already trying to follow the law. We were zealous for the law, but they were out in the weeds spiritually. But look at what they're doing. They're not just talking a good talk. They're giving of themselves to help us. They don't have any animosity toward us. They look a whole lot like they love us. And so you can almost see God's wisdom. You can see God's wisdom in this situation. You know, we might ask the question, well, why would God put the early church that had so many things stacked against him? Why this as well? Why a famine right now? Why would he have them in such dire need? This is why. So that the Gentiles, they would now more readily accept these Gentiles. They're helping. They're sharing in their adversity. They're acting completely different. So they receive them gladly.
what a great example 2,000 years later for churches to see that they can overcome problems if they're willing to work together to solve the problems.
That's right. And that is an evidence of the power of the Word of God. Because that's how we solve problems. When we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of the Lord, He will help us solve those problems. And that's what they did. Well, when he greeted them, Paul told them in detail, a lot of details, these things we've been studying, things that had happened prior to that even. He's telling them about how these Gentiles, how he went into the synagogues and preached. And you know what? Some of the Jews believed, but some of them didn't. And a lot of them didn't. And a lot of them threw them out of the synagogue, and they persecuted them. They would follow us from city to city, but you know what? The ones who believed, they were steadfast. And not only that, these Gentiles, myriads, lots and lots of these Gentiles believed. And can you just... So when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they were excited. They said, you see, brother, now they bring it back to the local context and say, no, there has been some bad news that has preceded Paul. You see, brother, how many myriads, thousands, one translation uses, of Jews that have believed. And they're all zealous for the law. Okay? They're zealous for the law. They're Jewish Christians and they're zealous for the law. Okay? Questions start forming in our minds, do they not? But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews, that who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. What then? What should we do? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. So you have to admit, this should raise some questions in our minds, should it not? Where's Paul going to come down on this subject? Well, it would be better to say they have been misinformed. I suspect we know because later on, when the Jews shout out that Paul has brought a Greek into the temple, it's not local Jews that say that. It's Jews from Asia. And Asia includes Ephesus. And we know the Jews there were hot on his trail. So they could have been the source of this misinformation. Paul did not teach this. Did not teach the Jews who were among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. He didn't teach that. He did teach, and this is what will be shown later, that the Gentiles were under no obligation to obey the law of Moses as such, circumcision or anything else, in order to become Christians. And that's what the Judaizing teachers were pushing. Any comment, thought? Okay. Now, to the Jew, he tells them, circumcision is, Galatians, nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. In other words, at this point in time, it would fall under Romans chapter 14. It was a matter about which God was indifferent, provided it was not bound according to the old law as a condition of salvation. And you have to think about it. When we became Christians, we lived a life that was not like Christ. But now that we become a Christian, we also live a life that is like Christ. Well, God does not expect a babe in Christ to be fully grown and to understand subtle things in the law of Christ, the perfect law of liberty. He doesn't expect that. He expects growth. He expects us to be honest and sincere to understand the fundamental principles of the gospel, because you can't obey the gospel if you don't understand those. The same situation was true here for the Jews. For a Jew's conscience, it was educated, it was taught. The Jewish conscience was taught by that law of Moses. They would not have been able to fully walk by faith and reject all that had taught their conscience about God. And God understood that. And He was a good and merciful God to them. He will end it with an exclamation mark in a few years. And they won't be able to do any of this. In AD 70, temple was destroyed. There would be no burnt offerings. There would be no altar burnt offerings, no altar of incense, no temple, no showbread. It was going away. He made that clear. But it was like God was providing them with a grace period here to make that transition. God wasn't going to expect it. You know, for a Jew, it was so fundamental in their thinking, their conscience, again, so educated by that law, that not on the eighth day when that child was born, and that eighth day came along, and it's time to name that child. You know, it would offend their conscience not to have that child circumcised. Okay, God didn't mind that, as if they did it for the purpose of just keeping this custom in accordance with the law of Moses, they could do that. That was fine with Him, because as we've said, He was a merciful God, no different than He is with the Christian today, who becomes. Becomes a Christian and is a babe in Christ. Any thoughts or comments? It's wonderful that God did have that mercy with them. He did have that patience with them. It would have been a tremendous obstacle for them not to continue those things that were so inculcated into their thinking and their conscience. But He was merciful and did that. So they said to Him, do what we tell you. Now, it's not a command. It's just take this advice, Father. Please do this. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Be purified with them. Pay their expenses so they can shave their heads. And all they know these things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing. They're false. But that you yourself also walk orderly. That is, you're going to walk in accordance with the customs of Jesus. And Paul talks about this, doesn't he? 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19. For though I am free from men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, and that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law, not being without law toward God, but under the law toward Christ. That I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all men means save some. So this he says he did for the gospel's sake. That's what we see happening here. This is perfectly consistent with what Paul taught. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we've written. And he, so they're making this distinction. The Gentiles who believe, we've written. They haven't this conscience educated by the law. They have, for them to be circumcised to keep the law of Moses would have been a very artificial thing in their mind. It would have been something that would have been, at that point in time, it would look an awful lot like it was being connected with their becoming Christians. God didn't want that. So he made it clear. They were to do no such thing except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. Not meant to be the whole teaching on all points here, but just a summary of what the contrast was. Okay? Now, if a Gentile wanted to be circumcised for a reason other than enter the covenant, I think it was irrelevant, as Paul says in Galatians. It's nothing. So Paul does this. He takes the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, he entered the temple to announce the expiration of days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one. Now, they mentioned that they would have their head shaven. I put in number 6 here with the Nazarite vow, as mentioned, just took a few, extracted a few verses there. All the days of his separation, he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine from seed to skin. All the days of the vow of his separation, no razor shall come upon his head. Until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord, he shall be holy. And he shall let the locks of his hair grow on his head. Then the Nazarite shall shave his consecrated head at the door of the tabernacle, and take the hair from his consecrated head, and put it on the fire which is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. Okay, that's four. Now you can see, it looks like that's what they're doing here. That's the only point here. So Paul is doing this. It's not a made-up vow, as it looks like in Acts chapter 18. That may have actually been a man-made vow there. Well, when the days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, remember, there they are. They see him in the temple, and they stir up the whole crowd, and they lay hands on him. Men of Israel, help! Here's the man. This is the one who's stirring up trouble. Now, these people knew Paul. The Asian Jews knew Paul. The Jews in Jerusalem knew who Paul was. Word had been getting around, and of course they probably had helped that word get around, these Asian Jews, that Paul was stirring up things all over the place. This is the man who teaches all and everywhere against the people. Now, look at these charges. He teaches them against the people, against the law, and against this place. Paul had done no such thing. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place. Now, look at how they got this idea. They had seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, whom they supposed that he had brought into the temple. But Paul had not brought Trophimus the Ephesian into the temple. This was sloppy at best. Deceitful, seems at worst. They just were being sloppy here. They wanted Paul seized, and so they just threw this accusation out there. All these accusations. And the city was disturbed, and the people ran together. They seized Paul. They drug him out of the temple. There's Paul, minding his own business in the temple, doing something in perfect accordance with the law in an orderly way, I'm certain. And they drag him out of the temple, and they shut the doors of the temple as if to say, you know, we're not going to allow any further degradation or defilement of the temple, like Paul had been doing that. Now, they were seeking to kill him. How were they seeking to kill him? They were beating him. Now, they had found probably a pretty good method to get him killed, so they're beating on him. Now, the news came to the commander of the garrison. We're going to learn later he was Claudius Lysias. And immediately he took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. Again, there was a large tower that could house between 600 and 1,000 Roman soldiers called the Tower of Antonia. And it was right there by the temple, so it wasn't a long trek. He could get down there to them very quickly. And he had no idea who Paul was. He did not think he was a Roman. He just probably assumed he was a Jew. But later he made himself look good. He's going to assert that, having learned that he was a Roman, I went in there and I helped him. But that's just, that's the way people act. So when they saw him, the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Good thing, because they would have beat him to death almost undoubtedly. Now the Lord may have raised him up again or bolstered him as he did in Phrygia. Then the commander came near and took him. The man had been bound with two chains, and he asked who he was and what he had done. And some of the multitude cried one thing and some another. It couldn't discern anything about this. And because of that, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. Well, Paul, when he gets to the stairs, he asks they're crying away with him. Paul asks, may I speak to you? And evidently, he says this in Koine Greek, because the commander says, can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness? Paul said, I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a city of no insignificance. It was a significant city. And I implore you, please permit me to speak to these people. And so he agreed. Again, even at this point, he doesn't know if he's Roman. He doesn't know much of anything about Paul. Paul stood on the stairs and he motioned to the people with his hand. Now, by the way, this commander Lysias, probably not going to learn a lot about Paul from this, because there's a pretty decent chance he didn't speak Hebrew. He may have spoken Aramaic, which was closely related to Hebrew and was pretty commonly spoken at that time. But when Paul stands there on the stairs, he begins to speak to them in the Hebrew dialect. That would have been a little bit, that would not have been the common language of the street. And when he did, of course, they were quite silent. When they heard that, they kept all the more silent. He says, I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia. Now, he draws them back to his history with them. I was brought up in this city. Now, this is not new news to these people. Some of this will be, but not all of this. I was brought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel, in the school of Hillel, esteemed and held in great respect. Taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today. Paul is generous to them. You're zealous toward God. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women. Now I bring more evidence that they should know his past. Also, the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders from whom I received letters to the brethren and went to Damascus to bring them into chains, those who were to be punished. That is, those who were of the way, Christians. Now it happened as I journeyed toward Damascus, I came near suddenly, a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard Paul's voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, who are you? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth. We looked at this. The children will have studied this back in chapter 9. It will come up again, I think, in chapter 26. But there are some things here that are put in a way that aren't exactly the same, as we shall see. Those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So some you need to be prepared to answer this question. This is a supposed contradiction in the Bible. People who are eager to dismiss the Bible won't point at this and say, well, wait a minute, back over in chapter 9, it says they did hear the voice. Well, it's not a contradiction that there's a very good and reasonable explanation for why there would be a discrepancy here, or why it would be phrased two different ways. The word in Greek, phoné, could simply mean, and did simply mean, sound. Revelation chapter 6, verse 1 is used. The word is actually the same word translated normal. Chapter closer to home here in chapter 7, verse 57. Here it is in that verse as voice. But look at how it's used. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran to him in one accord. I don't think they were saying a lot of intelligible things. They were making noise. They weren't even interested in being heard or hearing because they stopped their ears and they ran at him as they gnashed their teeth. So here's an example of where this word's used in a way where intelligence is not being conveyed, and as has been the case of Revelation 6:1. Thunder, the noise of thunder. So what we see happening here is no different. If I were standing up here at the front of the building and I said, James, and he said, what? I can't hear you. Or maybe he would say, what? He might say, huh? I can't hear you. So did he hear something? Did his eardrums vibrate? Yes. Did he understand what I said? No. That's a simple explanation. So we certainly can't reject the truth of God on that kind of weak evidence. And neither should the kids. So be prepared. If they bring it up, if you want to bring it up, that's fine. With the older kids, they might be able to run across it on the internet. Internet's plentiful. If you don't think there's a lot of unbelief out there, you are wrong. I mean, there are people who will take something like that and throw two or three other things, and they'll seem to make some big case. So the kids need to know. You need to be ready to answer a question like that. Any comments, by the way? I thought if I talked fast enough, we would be much further along than we are. Sorry about that. And we're almost done, but I really wanted to go through the Lord's Supper thing. Since I could not see for the glory of that light, first of all, this is important that we do emphasize. He says here that the Lord told him that he would be told things when he got to Damascus that were appointed for him to do. Appointed by whom? God. God appointed for him to do these things. That makes these things required by God. These are things that he asked, what am I supposed to do? You're going to be told what God wants you to do. Well, Ananias comes to him, restores his sight. He tells him, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will, see the just will, and hear the voice of his mouth, because you're going to be a witness. You're going to be a very special witness to him, for him, of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins. Paul had been there for 3 days, praying and fasting. He was still in his sins. Do you think he believed in Jesus Christ? Yes, he had seen him. He had heard his voice. He believed in Jesus Christ. Did he still have his sins? He did. So this is clear. And also it provides a definition for us, calling on the name of the Lord. So when we see that kind of language, it's not vague language. The Scripture interprets Scripture, so we know what it means. Now, it happened when I returned to Jerusalem, was praying in the temple, that I was in a trance. Now, this is evidently for Galatians 3 years later. He was there for about 15 days. And the Lord appeared to him. He says, make haste, get out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive your testimony. And then he talks about this. This is something that Paul mentioned several times in his life after becoming a Christian. They know, Lord, that I, in every synagogue, imprisoned and beat. Paul had been on the other side of that equation. I beat those. I had them beaten, imprisoned, those who believed in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I was standing by consenting to his death. He remembers these things and mentions them to the Lord. And he says, depart, for I will send you from here to the Gentiles. Well, you'll see why I stopped at 22 instead of 21, because that the reaction is immediately that they raised their voices and called for him to be put to death. All right, that's what we need to cover tonight. Any comments on that?
I think it's interesting for all of their airs of superiority over the Gentiles. Their behavior here on this occasion was absolutely indistinguishable from the mob at Ephesus.
That's right. In fact, the mob at Ephesus might have been one notch more controlled than that. They drug out Aristarchus and Gaius, and they at least weren't beaten on them yet. They probably would have killed Paul if he'd gone into the theater, but at least it was a little bit more passive, so that's a very good point.
But you have a riot. You have a riot over suspicions that something has been done that hasn't been done.
No foundation. That's exactly right. Very, very good point. All right, we don't have time to go through all of these things. I really, really want to make this point at some point in time, but I'm going to go through and get straight to the context, because we just don't have time to do it. Otherwise, I wanted to show you this. The question again on the table, is this Roman time or is this Jewish time? Really not that hard to make the case. First of all, some would argue, and I think it's a decent point. It's not conclusive, but where were they? They were in the middle of the Gentile world. They were in Troas. They were in Asia Minor. They were among Greeks who were in the Roman province. This was the Greco-Roman society they were in. What would they be using? Well, they would be using Roman time, as a matter of course. The wording that they use here, or that Luke uses, is the same as is used in the Gospels and several other places. First Corinthians 16 and other places. First day of the week. This was the Greek way of designating Sunday. So it's a little inconsistent that they would go back and forth, but especially that they were in that context. It's at least some evidence. But I think the strong evidence really is this depart and departed. Paul was meeting with these people on what is clearly the first day of the week. Okay? There's some overlap in the hours there, depending on whether you're looking at Jewish or Roman time. So we're still not certain yet. But Paul is ready to depart for the very next day. What does he do? He continues to speak to them until midnight. When the day breaks, what does he do? The next day, he departs. He's ready to depart the next day. He departs the next day. If this day is the first day, this is the second day. In the morning, in Jewish time, that would have not have been the second. That would have not been the next day. That would have been the same day. Does that make sense? Okay. Well, that was quicker than I thought. I'll go over it one more time for my own benefit, because a lot of times I don't say things clearly. So Paul is ready to depart the next day. He does that. When does he do it? He does it at daybreak. And right after daybreak, that would be the next morning. In Jewish time, that would not be the next day. That would be the same day, because their day started at dusk and it ended at dusk. So we didn't need to go to Luke after all. All right. So, of course, people who make the argument that it was Jewish time really aren't trying to argue for Saturday night observance as a rule. They're trying to shake us off of the first day of the week, which if they can successfully do that, cause the doubt there, then of course they can shake us into believing that we can perhaps do it at any time. Or at no time. All right, that's it.